Let's pray as we come to God's word in Matthew chapter 11. Our Father, we thank you for your word that's living and active. We ask that you would nourish us spiritually by it. Shake us out of our slumber in order that we might see something of the glory and the beauty of King Jesus and in all that he does for his people. Father, we would pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to embrace the gospel invitation that Jesus sends out to us even here today. And all this we ask in his precious name. Amen. Well, what were you expecting in 2020? What was it going to look like for you? Maybe you'd planned a wedding or some other activity. I know we had planned to go to Ireland for one of my niece's weddings. And then we had for years been planning to go to Italy. And all of that was postponed. Maybe for you it was different things. Maybe it was a new job promotion. And then only to find that they're cutting back and laying off. Maybe it's your final year in school with more learning and exams and special graduation to look forward to. Maybe you wanted to farewell a loved one and you couldn't do that. Only a few could turn up and be there. Maybe you were looking forward to starting high school or a new school, and suddenly you weren't allowed to go to school. Life in 2020 has been strange, hasn't it? It's been very different to what we'd planned and what we'd thought. It didn't surprise our great God, who is the sovereign God that we looked at some weeks ago, and is in control of all things, even when they seem to be out of our control. He is working out his plan. And in that context, we're called to trust, even when we don't understand. And there's, again in Isaiah, there's the helpful chapter, chapter 55, and it says this. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Well, we come to this section in Matthew this morning, and a good question to ask is, what is our expectations of Jesus, the one who was promised to come? What is our expectations of Jesus as a Christian and as a non-Christian or a not yet Christian? That's what we have in Matthew chapter 11. In the first 10 chapters, Matthew's told us who Jesus is. The big long genealogy at the beginning of Matthew 1. In Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So Matthew's told us who the Christ is. He's presented to us as the Son of God, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. So he's laid out all the evidence in these 10 chapters. He's put that evidence, if you like, in the courtroom. And he's testifying to Jesus, the Messiah King. And so in Matthew 11 to 13, he lists for us various kinds of reactions, claims and counterclaims and responses to Jesus. There's always going to be a reaction to the gospel. There's always going to be a response to the gospel, either negative are positive. And so here in chapter 11, you have these responses, surprising from whom they come from, responses of doubt, responses of criticism, indifference. And actually, we see as we go through 11 to 13, the crowds becoming more and more hostile to Jesus. So it's no surprise that in our society today, there's a lot of hostility to the gospel, to the Christian church, to the way of salvation. And so that's what Jesus is confronting. He's both having conversations, which we've just talked about for next week. There's conversations going on with ordinary people, everyday people, but there's also confrontations. And we must expect that in gospel ministry. We must expect that the message is not favorable to many. And so the main problem that surfaces here is that the Jewish people actually don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus reveals who he is, and for the most part, they don't like it. So it's a section that's characterized far more by unbelief than belief. It's characterized by conflict rather than agreement. It's characterized by growing opposition rather than popular support. So the passage introduces to this section where Jesus, the promised King Messiah, now reveals his mission. He's going to tell us about mission. He's going to tell us about the gospel going into all the world. If you've been part of our growth group, a very good study this term is God's plan for mission and your part in it. And we looked at the men's group the other night, and it's very, very helpful. But of course, he doesn't meet the expectations of the people that he's come to. He's not widely accepted or embraced. He was in the early stages, but now we're getting to the hard end of things. And he's going to be on his way to the cross. And this passage opens up with John the Baptist, who cried in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Well, where is John? He's in prison. He's locked up. He was causing some trouble because he accused Herod of having an affair with his brother's wife. That's why John's in prison. And he's eventually going to lose his head. And you see here in the opening passage of chapter 11, Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples. He went from there to teach and preach in the cities. So here is a reminder that Jesus was a proclaimer of the gospel. That was his mission. And he doesn't meet the expectations of the people. He is the example of how to carry on proclaiming the gospel in spite of confrontations and conflict. He teaches, explains the scriptures and what they mean. He proclaims the message of the kingdom. And we should never underestimate the power of proclamation. But you'll see that John has taken off the scene, isn't he? He's now in prison. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to his disciples. And they're striking words, aren't they? "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now this is John the Baptist. John 1. "Behold the Lamb of God." He sees Jesus coming. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now John is saying, "Are you the one who was to come? Or shall we look for another?" John himself had preached and prepared the way for Jesus, the Messiah, who was promised right through the Old Testament. But now John's in prison. And he's doubting. Are you the one? His unfulfilled expectations, perhaps, had created two things, both doubt and disappointment. And isn't that true of us? Our expectations at times? John is struggling with doubt, which is the enemy of faith and trust. So we shouldn't be surprised when mature believers, mature Christians, like John, had wrong expectations of Jesus. John is struggling with some of the misconceptions that the disciples were struggling with. Jesus' disciples thought that Jesus would come and he'd set up his kingdom and he's going to be triumphant. He's going to reign over Israel. He's going to kick out all the enemies and he's going to establish his kingdom. That was their expectation. That was John's expectation, perhaps, but it didn't happen. John himself was expecting a king and the kingdom to burst on the scene. But he hadn't anticipated that the Messiah and the king who was to come was to be a servant king. You see, John is full of doubts. He doesn't see the Sadducees and the Pharisees kicked out. He doesn't see the Romans leaving anytime soon. It's just not what he expected. He's disappointed. His hopes are crushed. He's in a gloomy cell, awaiting his execution. And he can't preach, and that's what he was made to do. So hard to come to terms with. He's maybe saying to himself, Jesus, I thought you'd change things by now. I thought when I become a Christian, maybe we would say, I didn't think it would be like this. And so John sends some of his disciples to ask him this pressing question. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? You see what unbelief does? It often surfaces because life is not turning out the way we thought it would and hoped it would. Isn't that the disappointments of life? Not only doubt, but disappointment. And the results can be at times a crisis of faith. Unfulfilled expectations. It challenges what we believed. We ask, why doesn't God do something more than what he seems to be doing? John's in prison, great proclaimer of the gospel. But what's Jesus doing? Why doesn't he do something? He's a miracle worker. And like us, don't we ask, Lord, how long? How long must this go on? And why won't you do something? Well, if you've ever thought like that, you're in good company with biblical characters, real Christians who had doubts, who had disappointments. The Psalms are full of it. How long, O Lord, will you look? Will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction. Psalm 35:17. Psalm 82:2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Psalm 119:84. How long must your servant endure? And when will you judge those who persecute me? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face far from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So when our doubts and disappointments and expectations have not been realized, we realize that we face a spiritual battle. We realize that we must choose to trust in the steadfast love of God. Choose to rejoice in his salvation. And choose to praise him for his goodness. The psalmist fights unbelief and impatience by anchoring his heart, his soul, and his mind in the promises of God. He chooses to trust, even though it seems he and God are not on the same page. He chooses to hope, even though things would not be any different. And Jesus' response. Do you see it there? And Jesus answered them, verse 4, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." And you can look at a whole lot of chapters in Isaiah 26, 29, 35 that we read, 42, 61, great promises of the Messiah. The sufficient proof that he is indeed the Messiah King. So they've been waiting a long time. They've been tired of the Pharisees and the Roman rule. But nothing's changed. The only thing that has changed is that Jesus has come. He doesn't kick out the Pharisees or the Romans. And perhaps some were disappointed and crushed even. See, if we're in a place like that and our circumstances are dark and our hopes are crushed, it's not surprising that we'd struggle, is it? It's not surprising that the doubts would creep in. It's not surprising that the situation would bring disappointment. Because even the bold, fearless John the Baptist was doubting and was disappointed. And quite a number of biblical characters, they're plentiful, who had moments of unbelief because of great expectations. The Bible's full of them. Abraham, regarding God's promise of a great nation. And then for many, many years, no child. Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, believing that Moses must be dead. And then what about Saul in 1 Samuel 13? Improper sacrifice after waiting for Samuel. And what about Elijah? The Elijah who took on the gods of Baal, and yet he runs for fear of his life from Jezebel. Human beings. In every case, some kind of expectation. Maybe in Elijah's mind. Why would God send Elijah to a river brook and into isolation when what the kingdom needed was the preaching of God's word? Why would God do that? Elijah's expectation was that he would proclaim the gospel, the word of God, and God would work. Instead, God sends him to a widow in Zarephath. And he's locked down, if you like, for a period of time. Expectations. And we see Jesus' reply in verses 4 through to 6. Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." So he didn't leave John in the lurch. Go and tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive his sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. God's work goes on. And we're reminded that saving faith is grounded, not in any individual's specific gifts or abilities to persuade people. Saving faith is grounded in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's why we try to teach the Bible every week, whether it's the children, whether it's the John Paul Village, whether it's to us as a regular congregation. We do that because it's the Word of God and the work of Christ. And if John can struggle at times in life, then so will you and I. You need to know that in your weakness and in your doubt, you still have a Savior who is strong and kind. We need to know that we are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. He's also gentle and kind. He won't let go of you when you don't have the strength to hang on. Secondly, Jesus' encouragement to John. He doesn't just disregard John. He encourages him. Look at verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he asked the question three times, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. He is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare the way for you. So there it is. Jesus gives a defense of John's reputation. He clearly confirms that John is his chosen one who proclaimed the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He has said that he is the prophet. He is the chosen one. And so Jesus says to the crowd, who did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was that a reed blown about by every wind of doctrine? Was it someone who was weak and soft? John was neither of those. So the Lord is immediately standing and defending his witness, John. He's a prophet. We can read of it in Malachi. We can read of it in Isaiah. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Jesus standing side by side in support of John. And that's what he will do at the last day, when you and I stand before God. Jesus will stand with us, confirming that we are truly his. He is our shield and our defender. Now, it may cost you to witness and confess for Christ. For some people in parts of the world, it's costing them their very lives. But Christ will confess you like he confessed John. He doesn't run away when his disciples are assaulted and maligned. He's there to stand at our defense. He's there to tell us, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the shield. Put on the sword of the Spirit. Put on the helmet of salvation. Stand up for Jesus. You soldiers of the cross, put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. John's a prophet who has a message to proclaim to the world. He is the one who has prepared the way for the Messiah. So here we see the Lord Jesus comforting and encourage him, the faithful prophet, in prison. It's high words of testimony, isn't it? Concerning John. So even when the world has turned its back on John, he was so popular, everybody went out to see him. But now, everything's turned. But Jesus hasn't turned his back on John. And for every true believer here and anywhere else in the world, he will not turn his back on you. He will confess you and stand with you. The next section is Jesus' invitation to the crowd, to the kingdom. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so he goes on, and notice verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he turns his focus from the character of John to the crowds and pleads with them to embrace the truth. Jesus affirms John's great witness, verse 11, while in the next breath saying, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. True kingdom living makes one greater than John the Baptist. That's what he's saying. Jesus is clearly telling people that the plan of God is unfolding right before them. Though John is in prison, though there's confrontations and conflict on every hand, the plan of God is unfolding, and it's still unfolding. God's word throughout the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, are saying two things. Verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. In other words, are you willing to accept the testimony of Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what's needed to become a Christian. To believe in the word and works of Jesus. That's why he says, verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. It's a sober warning. It's the importance of hearing and listening the message of Jesus. To believe in that message. And he invites you again to place your hope in that message. He's calling you to faith. Hebrews 11 defines faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Hebrews 11:1. Coming to Christ means that you by faith or by trust in the evidence that you've seen and read and observed about Jesus and what you've seen and observed about Christians. It means coming to Christ by faith or trust and to place your trust in someone who you have not yet seen, but you believe in the sacrifice that he's made. That's called faith. And the working of God's Spirit in the heart, convincing you and converting you. So coming to Jesus means that you believe, even though there are things you can't figure out. Now, some of you have been a Christian, I don't know, over 40 years, some are much longer, further on the road than that. But there's still things we don't know. But what we need to know, is made clear. And that is the message of the gospel. And lastly, Jesus confronts and warns. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he is a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So in 16 through to 19, he turns and makes consideration of the crowds who had just moments before been criticizing John and been hearing all that was going on. In verses 16 to 19, Jesus delivers a warning towards these people who would not embrace the kingdom. He confronts their excuses. He asks the question, what shall I compare this generation to? He's saying, you need to embrace the kingdom of God that John preached. That Jesus is on his way to the cross to ratify. Don't stand and criticize him about it. Embrace it. And he says to us this morning, what about you? Have you embraced it? Have you searched the scriptures to see the truth of the gospel? And he gives this illustration. It's a bit like, I can remember when, as kids in our village playing soccer, there were so many kids, there was 9 of us and 13 of the Gibsons and 12 or something else, like it was like 20 a side. But there was always one kid who had a decent ball. But when things weren't going his way, he picked the ball up and went home. So he wasn't very popular. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Like the children who go into the marketplace to play games. They get into arguments. Some of them want to play a wedding. Some of them want to play a funeral. But you didn't dance. And you didn't mourn. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. You need to take note of the truth. We live in a consumeristic society. We approach everything like consumers, even church. And we think, well, it's not this, it's not. We taste test it, somebody says. We color test it, we music test it, and on it goes. We have different criticisms for different churches, and all the while we miss the gospel. And Jesus is warning that generation and our generation that the message that he and John had both proclaimed in radically different styles, by the way, in radically different ways, but it is the one and same and only message of the truth of the gospel that is offered to us today. Jesus compares John to a dirge singer and himself to a flute player. But they were different. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. He's a party goer. And the people reject John because he's too severe and harsh. And they reject Jesus because he's too unconventional. He's too non-traditional. And the people look at John and Jesus' ministry and they say, that's not the way to do it. If I were to do it, that's not the way to do it. Seems so extreme. Seems so unconventional that a Messiah would go to the outcasts, the tax collectors, the sinners, the immoral people, like the woman of Samaria. It's just not how we would do it. They missed the message of the Messiah. And many are still missing it because they thought they knew or they knew how to do things better. Unbelief always takes root in our hearts when we think we have a better plan than God. We need men like John, and we need people like Jesus in character, who don't care about the opinions of the pollsters, who are not afraid to proclaim the truth to a generation that doesn't believe in truth. Doesn't mean we stop doing it. Doesn't mean we say it's not working. How do you know it's not working? The Holy Spirit knows whether it's working or not. And we will see the fruit of that. It will either be one way or the other. So we need a generation of people, men, women, transformed by the gospel, who embrace the kingdom of God in the midst of a culture that is godless. Because the plans of culture don't work, but the plan of God does. It will always work. It's still working after 2,000 years. He calls men and women, boys and girls, to embrace the kingdom. He doesn't leave us alone in our hour of need. He will never fail to do what he has promised to do. And so what's your expectations of Jesus? Do you see how underneath all the unbelief that we can easily have expectations that are unrealistic, unfulfilled? Isn't that why Peter writes about the hardships of the believers in 1 Peter? James writes, count it all joy when you fall into trials of many kinds. Our unfulfilled expectations. Today Jesus invites us again to trust him, to believe in him, to put our hope in him. And let me just now close with this. Turn to Revelation. Just a number of verses. 2 verse 7. These are recurring words. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise. 2 verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. 2:17, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so on. You can follow them through. 3 verse 6, 3:13, 3:22. Let us hear what the Spirit of God and the Word of God is saying to the churches. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you sent him to us, that he is gentle and willing, welcoming, loving and concerned for our souls. Help us, we pray, to run to him, to trust in his strength, to know his goodness, and in doing so to give him all the praise and glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.